In 1709 to 1784, a man by the name of Samuel Johnson made this statement: words are but the signs of ideas. Then there's this second statement that we have on the slide. I don't know the origin of it. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. When we look into the scriptures, we see indeed that words are critical. In our Bible class this morning, we saw that words are the means through which, written words, are the means through which God has chosen to reveal His authority. What we have the right to believe, what we have the right to do for our good and for His glory. Way back in the Old Testament in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And thus a prayer that the words we use, God accepts what we use and what we mean by them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Ephesian Christians were warned not to be deceived with empty words. Empty words are words devoid of truth. They have no truth in them. And using words that are devoid of truth can mislead. And so the warning in Ephesians 5 and 6. Timothy was a gospel preacher in the church at Ephesus. And he was encouraged by the apostle to retain the standard of sound words. Your version may say the pattern of sound words. God's pattern for our lives today is revealed in words. And if I'm going to understand His pattern for living, then I must pay attention to words. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And so here is a vehicle. And this vehicle is named baptism. Now, on this vehicle, there's more than one passenger. Were you baptized? That's the vehicle. But one passenger is sprinkling. Yes, I was sprinkled when I was a baby. Another passage on the bus is immersion. Obviously, if God put one passenger on the bus intending to get off when you read the word, but the other passenger gets off, you fail to understand God's word. And thus a person may use a word, a Bible word, but it be devoid of truth and actually be deceptive. And take comfort in the fact that I was baptized, but not according to the words that were used when the revelation was given. How do we determine? There are passages in the Bible that will help us understand what they meant when they used that word. This bus started off 2,000 years ago. And other passengers besides the ones I've noted have gotten on the bus in time. But I want to know what passenger God put on the bus in the first century when this word was used in their language. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, we find the word used reference to Jesus. And when He was baptized, He was coming up out of the water. If a person is baptized and then he is coming up out of the water, does that fit the idea of sprinkling, or does that fit the idea that he was immersed in water and came up out of it? In John chapter 3 and verse 23, one of the most famous men connected with baptism in your Bible is John the Baptist. He's called the Baptist because that was a focal point of his mission, to baptize people. It's interesting that in John chapter 3 and verse 23, it says he was baptized in Aena near to Salem because there was much water there. Or if you're reading the English Standard Version, the water was plentiful. If a person doing baptizing needs a lot of water, does that fit better the idea of sprinkling or the fact that he would need water to be able to immerse people, to dip them, to cover them with water in this particular act of baptism? The third passage is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. In this particular passage, we have two men riding along in a chariot. And one, Philip, was teaching the other man, the Ethiopian, about Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and from that same scripture preached Jesus to him. Verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both, as the preacher and the person being quote unquote baptized, they both went down into the water. And Luke then emphasizes this with the next phrase, Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they had came up out of the water, so both the preacher and the person being baptized went down into the water. He's not baptized yet. His feet are wet. Maybe his knees are wet. Maybe he's up to his waist. But he's not baptized yet. Then it says he baptized him. Then they both came up out of the water. Now, which of these two passengers on this bus do the verses fit? Now remember the text that we began with, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. If you're in this audience and you use the word baptism, do you use it in a way that's acceptable in God's sight? And when we teach our friends, we need to help them understand that because they use a Bible word, they may not be using it in a way that's acceptable in His sight, but rather that is deceiving. And that's the warning of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. And your job and mine is not to be indifferent, but to retain, to hold to the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13. We're still on this vehicle baptism, but we're going to look at another aspect of it. Because this vehicle has other passengers. And two of those passengers has to do with its purpose. Why do, not just the act itself, but what's the purpose of baptism? What's widely taught in the world today is it is a sign that you're already saved. There's a denomination in our world called the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church contends that baptism is important. And they teach their people that they ought to be baptized. That it's a command of Christ. But what they teach is, it's not essential to be saved, but it is a sign that you are already saved. The other passenger on the bus says that the purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. That baptism is for people who are not saved, and it is a means, a requirement, in order for them to be saved. Now, which passenger was put on the bus when it left the first century? So let's go back to the writings of the first century and see if we can figure it out. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, Jesus said, preach the gospel to the whole creation, verse 15, he who has believed shall be saved. I know I left out part of that verse, but I want to stop there just a moment. Is believing absolutely essential to being saved, the salvation Jesus is talking about? He has believed shall be saved. But as you know, I left out part of the verse. He has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So in this particular case, does this verse teach that baptism is essential to being saved? Is it as essential as belief is to being saved if we depend on the words of Jesus Christ? People will point to the last part of the verse that says he who does not believe will be condemned. And they will point out that it doesn't say he who is not baptized shall be condemned. That's correct. Because if a person has not believed in Jesus, and if it's not an act of faith, there's no purpose, there's no use, there's no value in being baptized. Baptism must be in his name, based on faith in him. And so, if you don't believe, that's the end of it. And condemnation awaits. And then we have Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So we have the Lord's commission to the apostles in Mark 16. Then you have a book in your Bible where these men went out and carried out that commission. And on this day, Peter is preaching to murderers. Murderers of the Son of God. People who did not believe Jesus was the Christ. He convinced them that they were wrong about Jesus. That he was Lord and Christ. Verse 36. So much so were they convinced that they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And Peter told these believers, repent and let each of you be baptized. Why? Remember, we're looking at when the bus left in the first century. Repent and let each of you be baptized. There's our bus for the forgiveness of sins. Again, I left out a phrase. In the name of Jesus Christ. Based on your faith in Christ, be baptized. For what reason? To show people you're already saved? That's not what this text says. In the first century, the passenger on the bus was for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22, we have the third account in the book of Acts of the conversion of one man who became a disciple of Jesus Christ. When we get to the 16th verse of chapter 22 of the book of Acts, as he rehearses his conversion, he had already come to faith. When he started out on the journey to Damascus, he did not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But he saw him on the road, the risen Lord. He recognized that he was tragically in error. And he asked him, what must I do? And Jesus told him, go to Damascus and there you'll be told what you must do. So now he believes. If he didn't believe, he would not have responded, what must I do? And he would not have obeyed had he not been repentant. So he's a penitent believer. And when he gets to Damascus, waiting on the instructions that God said he would receive, Ananias comes. This man has been praying for 3 days. So he's a believer. He's penitent. He's praying. Ananias says, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. But why? I already believe. I've already evidenced my repentance. I've been praying for 3 days. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But there's no power in the water. And that's exactly what Ananias told him. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's not something you would say. It's something you're doing. You're trusting in that promise that Jesus made in Mark 16 and 16. That if you're baptized upon your faith in me, you will be saved. And that's what Ananias is telling Saul, or later known as Paul. So, the first century bus, that passenger baptism, connoted the idea that you needed the remission of sins. And then 1 Peter 3:21, He says, corresponding to that, or your version may say the antitype, New King James Version, to the flood. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, it's interesting in this particular passage, we get reports from preachers. And if you read Ross Triplett's report, he made a comment about this verse that I found very interesting in his articles that were with the report. And if you're not reading Ross's report, you're the loser. But be that as it may, he pointed out in verse 21, he was talking about the sinner's prayer. Ross is busy trying to talk to people about the gospel. And of course, you hear about the sinner's prayer. And Ross pointed out, here's the biblical sinner's prayer. Look at it, verse 21. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. What is a prayer? Is it an appeal to God? Here's a sinner appealing to God for a good conscience in baptism. Now, that's the way the word was used in the first century. Now, that bus has traveled a lot of different roads over the years since then, and other passengers have gotten on. But if you want to know what the idea was, we started with the quote, words are signs of ideas. If you want to know what the idea was when the word was used in the first century and the bus was sent on its way, here are the indicators. And so remember again our three verses. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Do not be deceived by empty words. I've been baptized, but that could be empty. It could mean nothing. And then hold to the pattern of sound words. Well, here's another bus that was launched in the first century, and it's the word church. But once again, this bus has picked up more than one passenger. And so we've got to decide which passenger was put on the bus back in the first century. Today, one passenger that gets off is building. We've got to go clean the church. We've got to go mow the grass at the church, that is, the church building. Our church is X number of square feet, the building. That is a way that we use the word today. But our question is that the passenger that was put on the bus when it was used in the first century? The other passenger is that it is referring to a group of people. Now, which passenger was on the bus when it was launched in the first century? Well, let's go back to the first century. Instead of reading commentaries and what preachers say today, let's go back to the first century and see if we can figure out from the writings then what was meant. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says that those who received his word, we read his word a while ago, he confirmed that Jesus was Lord in Christ and they were baptized in his name. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they received his word favorably when he told them to repent and be baptized. And they were baptized. And when that happened, they were added to what? So they were added about 3,000 people. People. When you get to verse 47, if you're reading the King James or the New King James Version, it said the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The New American Standard doesn't use the word church or the English Standard because they favor a different family of manuscripts. But it's of no consequence because the rest of the New Testament confirms that that is the idea. These people that were added together from that time on is called the church. This man who was preaching, Peter, made the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And so Peter preached that very message, recorded in Acts 2, and those who received his word about Jesus were baptized. What do you call that group of people? Church. It was his church, his group of people. Over in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here's a letter from the first century, written by Luke, probably before 63 A.D. So back when the bus was young. In Acts chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Now, if we weren't familiar with the first century bus, we might say, what did they do, burn the building down? A persecution arose against the church. But keep reading. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They, the church, they. The church is a collective noun. It includes people, plural. See, church, they. But read further. In verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. Obviously, the passenger Luke, the writer, put on the bus was people. A group of people who had come to believe in Jesus Christ. This particular church was a group of people who met and worked and worshiped in Jerusalem, in that locality. And thus it can be called the local church. And the word is used in several places in the New Testament in that connotation. To the church of God in Corinth, the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the seven churches of Asia. That is groups of people in different localities working and worshiping together. But it was still a group of people, but sometimes much more comprehensive in view. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 23, you have the word again, but look at the way that it's used in this particular passage. In chapter 12 and verse 23, he said, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and that's a plural word, the firstborn ones, people, now note, who are enrolled in heaven. And that included the firstborn ones in Corinth, and the firstborn ones in Thessalonica, and the firstborn ones in Jerusalem, and the firstborn ones in Humble, Texas today. And so it includes all the saved, or we use the term, the church in the universal sense. That's our terminology. But it's that idea. But it's still people. Saved people. Either viewed working together in a community or simply their relationship in Christ Jesus. So, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. I'm not saying you're sinning if you talk about we're going to go paint the church. That's a usage we have today. But just be aware that when you read your Bible or you talk about Bible concepts, that passenger wasn't on the bus. So don't be deceived with empty words, Ephesians 5 and 6. And let us contend for, hold to the pattern of sound words as it was revealed in the New Testament. Now, here's another bus, similar to that other one, but a little different. It has more words in it. It's a phrase. The Church of Christ. Now, one of the passengers on that bus is this. That this was the name of the church. And it's used that way today. That passenger is very common. Are you, for example, a member of the Church of Christ? And what they mean is a denomination named Church of Christ. If you go to the hospital, they may ask you what your religious affiliation is. And they might say, are you Church of Christ? And they're thinking about a denominational doctrine and those who adhere to it. That's their name, like the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church. Now, that's a passenger on the bus today. But I want to know what it meant in the first century. So let's go back to the first century, and I think what we're going to find is that it was not the name of the church, but it was a description of this group of people. So let's start with Romans 16:16, and it's the only time in the New Testament that this word occurs. And in Romans 16, now Paul, it's helpful when you study the epistles to know the background in the book of Acts, to know when a letter was written and what were the circumstances. Sometimes we don't know, but we do know this one. This particular letter, the book of Romans, was written while Paul was in Greece or Corinth. And here's what he said in verse 16. He said, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, he's writing from Greece. He doesn't say the church, like the Corinthian church. He made it plural, the church. So we just looked at the way they use the word, sometimes of a group of people here and a group of people there and another group of people over there. That's what he's talking about here. Churches in different places. What churches is Paul referring to as he's writing this letter to Rome and saying, the churches of Christ salute you? Go back to Acts chapter 20. Paul was on a journey to Jerusalem to carry funds that had been contributed by various churches for needy saints in Jerusalem, and he was accompanied by the representatives of those churches carrying their funds, evidently. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, it says he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, by Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So here are men associated with different localities. If they were the agents selected by those churches, at least some of them, for carrying their funds to Jerusalem, and that was Paul's plan, you pick the person to carry your money to Jerusalem, then Romans 16:16 makes clear sense. The churches of Christ, that is, this man from this church sends his greeting. This man from this church sends his greeting. This man from this church sends his greeting. It's not a name of a church. It's a designation that this group of people in this city who believe in Jesus and work and worship together in his name send greetings. And this group of people who work and worship together in this city, not that they work at the same clothing factory, not that they work at the same farm, but they work together in Christ, that group of people sends their greetings. Well, there's further confirmation that that's the idea, that it's not a name, but a description or designation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, remember we read about the fellow from Thessalonica, from the Thessalonians? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. If he went back home to the church he attended, what might it be called? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a different name, if it's a name, but it's not a name. It's a description. It's a group of people bound together by their faith and devotion to Jesus Christ, thus a church of Christ. Now, you can take these people and bind them together by work, by job, by company. They can start a company. Same people. But it's not an of Christ group now. That's not why they're banded together. You could take these same people and put them on a sports team. Same people. And it's a group. And in the first century, they might actually call that a church, because the word church was not religious. But if you want to talk about those people and identify the nature of that group, that they're not gathered together to play ball. They're not gathered together to make products. They're gathered together to sing about Christ and pray about Christ and further the gospel of Christ and honor His name in the memorial that He instituted. You might call it a church of Christ. You know, it's interesting. When we see this of Christ phrase in other verses, we don't make it a name. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, it talks about the works of Christ. Is that a name? Or is that a description? The works Christ did. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. Is that his name? Did he have one name Paul and another name bondservant of Christ? No, that's a description. He's a bondservant, gladly to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And then in this third passage in Romans 7:4, it talks about the body of Christ. Not a name, but a description. So, a lot of confusion results today because there's the bus, Church of Christ, and people read it in their Bibles. But you know what's happening? A different pastor's getting off than the one that got on 2,000 years ago. So, we're back to our warning. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And do not be deceived by empty words. And in our efforts, hold the pattern of sound words. Here's one, fellowship. What is fellowship? Today, one of the passengers on that bus is social activities. Let's go down to IHOP or down to Starbucks and have some fellowship, get some coffee together and something good to snack on, and we'll have fellowship. That's the way we use the word. That's a passenger on the bus. But there's another passenger on that bus. He got on there a long time ago. He's very old. And what he's designated is, he's talking about spiritual association. Association, sharing together in things that pertain to God and to Christ Jesus. Now, which is it? Well, let's go back and see what the passenger was on the bus in the first century. In that passage in Acts 2, that first church that we read about, it was an of Christ church, by the way, in Jerusalem. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, first thing I observe, whatever this fellowship was, it was as a result of hearing and believing and obeying the gospel of Christ. That doesn't fit donuts at Krispy Kreme. Second thing I noted is its companions. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Not coffee and donuts and sandwiches. And a movie. So the setting tells me that the passenger on the bus was spiritual association related to that common faith that they shared in Christ Jesus. Now, in 1 John 1:7, he points out that if we want fellowship with God, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin so we can have fellowship with God. Now, so here again, the word fellowship occurs. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another between man and God. Obviously, that's not coffee and donuts. That's not social, watching a movie together. Have fellowship. The First John talks about the fellowship in life that Christ came to bring, to share in that life. And it's dependent on the blood of Jesus. Clearly, that's a spiritual connotation. And unless I've missed it somewhere, in all the occurrences of that word in the New Testament, it has the spiritual connotation, not the way we use it today. I'm not saying it's wrong to use it. Say, we're going to go over to somebody's house and have fellowship. We're going to eat some snacks and drink some coffee to get fine. That's okay if we want to talk that way. Just recognize that when you read your Bible, that's not what the word meant then. And people read the Bible and they see the word fellowship and they see churches having fellowship in the first century and assume we ought to build a building to have coffee and donuts and meals. Or get a bus to take people to the amusement park. That's fellowship. It is in our word, but that's not the pastor on the bus in the first century. So, here are three verses warning us about the words of our mouth. And then, fellowship between churches now. We talked before about generally the word fellowship between people. What about fellowship between churches? All right? You got two passengers. One pastor on the bus today is this. Churches have fellowship by taking their money and sending it to one church, centralized oversight. And that church takes that money and decides how it's used, whether it's sending it to other needy churches or sending it to preachers to support them. So all of these churches send their money to one church, and this church exercises oversight over the money. So it's centralized oversight. And what it's called, oftentimes among our brethren, is the sponsoring church arrangement. And that's fellowship. Didn't the New Testament churches have fellowship? Yes, they did. Well, there it is. But wait a minute. There's another passenger on the bus. And that's fellowship, but it's fellowship observing and respecting what we call local autonomy. That is, no church gave up its oversight to a centralized church. And so every church controlled their own funds and how they were spent and their own activities and who's going to be their preacher and when they're going to meet and so forth. And there's a wide variety in that in the denominational world as well. Some churches have partly centralized oversight and partly local autonomy. But what I want to know is, when that bus started out in the first century, who's on it? So, I go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, and I see that Paul said, no church communicated, some versions say, or had share with me, or fellowship with me, in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. They shared with Paul in his need for support. But in this particular case, it was simply the church at Philippi. And that's what he clearly says. In this case, at least, the fellowship was between Paul and a church, not through some sponsoring arrangement, some centralized organization or church. Now, what about when they needed to send relief for needy Christians? Romans 15:26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints. The word contribution in your Bible is the word fellowship. Same word as translated fellowship in other places. Why is this verse key? This verse is used to support the idea of a centralized oversight. See, there were various churches involved in this relief effort. There were churches in Macedonia. There was a church in Achaia, Corinth, the churches of Galatia. You know that from other passages. But he doesn't call it contributions. He calls it a contribution. And so the idea is that while several churches were involved, there was one contribution overseen by one church that is a sponsoring church. Well, there's some problems with that. Yes, there is a fellowship involved. That's what that word means. Contribution is a secondary meaning. It's the result of sharing together. But if you look down in verse 27, he said, yes, they were pleased to do so, for they're indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, that's Jews, spiritual things, They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. This is a reciprocal fellowship, not between churches, but between Gentile people, saints, and Jewish people, saints. That's what's in view, not between churches, a reciprocal fellowship. The Jews had fellowship with the Gentiles by sharing the gospel with them. The Gentiles are sharing with the Jews by helping relieve them in time of need. There's another indication. Look down in verse 31. He said, now he's already got the contribution. They're traveling with it. It's been made. He said, pray for me that I might be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Look, folks, when he got to Jerusalem, if the Jews said, we don't want that money, it's from the Gentiles, there would be no fellowship. But if the fellowship is a contribution, then it had already taken place. It's not fellowship between the churches. It's fellowship between the givers, the Gentile saints, and the receivers, the Jewish saints. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9:13, which is this same contribution, 2 Corinthians 9:13, look what he says, writing about this contribution, he said, the proof given by this ministry, this contribution, this fellowship, they'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, this version translates, for the liberality of your contribution. That's an okay translation, but there's other ways to translate that I think really get to the heart of what Paul is talking about. For example, in the New King James Version, it translates it, your liberal sharing with them. They glorify God for your liberal sharing. You who? You who obeyed the gospel of Christ. People, not churches. Churches don't obey the gospel. People obey the gospel. They'll glorify God for your obedience and your liberal sharing with them. The NET version translates your generosity of your sharing with them. And another version here I have, Modern King James Version, says your fellowship toward them. That's the fellowship indeed. Okay, this is very important. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable. Hey, let's have fellowship with other churches. And off we go with big plans. But is that acceptable? And there's the danger that that word can be empty of biblical support, and thus deceiving. So what's this our job? What's Timothy's job as a preacher? To do what I'm doing right now. Hold the pattern of sound words. And that's why a lesson like this is so important. Well, real quickly, the word Christian. I'm going to make it quick because I know I'm over time. But let me make it fast. The word Christian. Is the word Christian refer to someone who simply believed or somebody who believed and been baptized? Which is it? There's two passengers on the bus, others as well, but here's two of them. So we go back to the first century. What did Jesus say? A Christian is a follower of Christ. What did Christ say? He who's believed and has been baptized should be saved. That's what Christ said. That's not in a church creed. That's what Christ said. We know what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When the people said, what do we need to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And he said, that's in the name of Jesus Christ. So, the passenger put on the bus in the first century, a Christian, a follower of Christ, used three times in the New Testament, every time of baptized believers, every time. And so, here's our warning in these passages. One more time on this word Christian. Here's some passengers. I meant to have two B's here on this guy on this side. A baptized believer. Somebody say, anybody's been a baptized believer? He's a Christian. Is he? Here's another passenger. He's that same guy that we put on the bus a while ago, but some time has passed. He's an obedient baptized believer. He didn't just be baptized and went on his way. He continues to serve faithfully. Be faithful till death and I'll give you a crown of life. You know who said that? Jesus Christ. Now what's a Christian? Follower of Christ. He said be faithful till death. Even in the face of persecution and your very life taken away. Be faithful even if you have to die for your faith. I'll give you a crown of life. 1 Peter 4, he talked about suffering as a Christian. when in the face of all these threats and mistreatment, you suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he warned those who had been baptized that they could lose their hope of heaven, lose the blessings that they had in Christ Jesus. So, Christian in the first century, that pastor was an obedient, baptized believer. How much false hope is given people because I've been baptized. Are you serving the Lord faithfully? Are you devoting yourself to Him? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you praying regularly? Are you involved in service? No, but I was baptized. I'm a Christian. See the danger? So here are three passages. We'll wrap up the lesson with that. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Retain the standard of sound words.